I'd like to continue our study of this passage, this very important passage in Corinthians. First Corinthians 13, let's read verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely or disgracefully. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails." Last week we looked at a couple phrases here in the end of verse 5, where Paul says, "Love thinks no evil." And we talked about that in the context of verse 6, where he talks about love not rejoicing in iniquity, but rather rejoicing in the truth. I want to continue that discussion tonight because of the importance of the topic of truth. In the old days, there were those that doubted truth, if you will. We'd call them agnostics. An agnostic is someone who says, "Well, maybe there's such a thing as truth, absolute truth, universal truth. Maybe there isn't. I don't know. I'm agnostic about it. I'm not asserting yes or no. I don't know." And then there were those agnostics that said, "Well, maybe," no, they would say, "maybe there's truth," or somebody would say, "There probably is such a thing as truth, but I can't know it, or we can't know it. Yes, it may be there, but we are unable to know truth." And of course, many of them said, "We are unable to know God, even if God does exist." Today, we live not only in an age of where there are many agnostics regarding truth, but there are many outright skeptics. That is, the difference is a skeptic doesn't just doubt the truth exists. A skeptic says, asserts truth does not exist. There is no such thing as truth. Of course, you cannot make a negative universal statement about truth, because once you do, you've asserted a truth. Right? So skepticism is fundamentally self-refuting. What you say, there is no truth, you just made a statement that you claim is true about truth. It doesn't work that way. But we live in an age when people are definitely not logically consistent, right? And so they make assertions. I heard an interview of a young man, a college student, who basically said, and it was really hilarious, although sad, something to the effect that, how did he put it? You know, one of these things like, I believe truth is there if you believe in truth. And if you don't believe in truth, truth isn't there. So in other words, you're defining your own reality. So, you know, we live in the age of the computer game, where you can just define your world right there on the screen. Whatever is there is true. Well, let's define the world. If we believe it's random, it's random. If we believe it's equally important, if we believe it's loving and kind, somehow it is. If we believe it's cruel, it is. Because we define what is out there. So we live in the age of skepticism, what's called postmodernism. It's called the age of deconstruction. There are all different fancy terms for it. Crisis of truth. This crisis of truth, though, is not just a crisis out there in the world. It's a crisis in here in the church. The evangelical church is dealing with a crisis of truth also, and we see this in many different areas. For example, we see professing churches which are pro-abortion. We see professing churches which support gay marriage. They support ordaining homosexuals to the highest offices of the church. We see churches which are ordaining females as pastors. We see all sorts of problems in the professing church. And by professing, I mean they claim to be Christian churches. But clearly, there's a crisis of truth, because the root problem is that there has been an abandonment of a high view of Scripture. We believe the dividing line, ultimately. We hear things today, such as doctrine divides, the truth unifies. As if there is an antithesis between love and truth. Yet here in our text, what does Paul say? Look at this text with me. In verse 6, he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but what does love rejoice in? Love rejoices in the truth. If love rejoices in the truth, then love cannot be opposed to truth. It is in harmony with truth. It sympathizes with truth. It's in agreement with truth. So to say that, you know, somehow truth is divisive and love is unifying, that is contrary to the Word of God, which says that love rejoices in the truth. So when we talk about truth, what do we mean? Very simply, truth is the way things are. How's that for a philosophical definition? I'd like to read a quote by Dr. George Grant, provided by my lovely wife, entitled Nothing But the Truth. He says this: truth is both the unchanging and universal and written on every man, woman, and child's conscience. We never have to apologize for the truth. It is able to withstand every charge. It is able to bear up under every challenge. It is sufficient unto itself. In due course, it will prove its own value and veracity. The dumb certainties of experience will attest to its surety. As Shakespeare once quipped, in the end, truth will out. The truth is not merely a moral construct, he says. It is not a subjective application of some man-made ethical system. It is a reflection of the way things actually are. It is a part of the very warp and woof of reality. So to veer away from the truth is to swerve into the realm of the fantastic. If we don't live in light of the truth, we are simply not being honest with ourselves and those around us. It is a dangerous form of denial. It is not too much to say, therefore, that to deliberately and perpetually reject the truth is nothing short of a kind of insanity. Truth is objective. It is consistent. It is balanced. It is both beautiful and practical. It is both good and helpful. It is accessible, noble, comprehensible. It is dependable, predictable, and unchangeable. Truth is believable because it squares with the world as it is and with us as we are. That's truth as the way things are, not as the way we would like them to be. But there's also truth in the sense of revealed truth, what we call the Scriptures, or the Word of God, or the oracles of God, or the Holy Bible, whatever term you want to use. Revealed truth. What George is describing here is natural truth. Revealed truth is what comes to us through God's supernatural revelation, what we call the Word of God. Hold your place here and look at Psalm 119. I'm just going to look at a few scriptures, a few of the passages in this psalm. This is a very long psalm, the longest in the Bible. And it's striking that the longest psalm in the Bible is about the Bible. This is the Word of God about the Word of God, right? Psalm 119, verse 30. David says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Look at verse 75. I mean, we could read, you know, the whole thing, but that would take us a while. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 86. He says, all your commandments are faithful. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Verse 128. He says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. Notice the word all here. Therefore, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right or true. And the in opposition to what is right, he speaks of that which is false. So all of your precepts regarding all things are true in opposition to what is false. Verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright or are your judgments. He says in verse 138, your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Verse 140, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Your law is truth. We could go on and on and on in Scripture, and we find these assertions in one form or another that God's revelation, God's law, God's commandments, God's precepts, whatever phrase is used, in other words, what God has delivered to man in an inspired form, it's called special revelation, that this revelation from God is absolutely true and trustworthy. Jesus Christ himself says thus much in John 17, if you want to turn there. Well, let me tell you a secret about being a Christian. Being a Christian means you follow Jesus Christ. Is that a secret? Being a Christian means you believe what Jesus believed. Being a Christian means you believe and obey what Jesus taught, right? But we live in the strange world of fantasy where people assert they're Christians and then deny what Jesus taught. And so we have things like the Jesus Seminar, where scholars get together and they determine, based upon their own academic intellectual authority, that what we have in the Gospels, basically 75% of what's recorded of Jesus' sayings, well, they're not really Jesus' sayings. Well, it just so happens that the sayings they claim are the true sayings of Jesus happen to be the sayings that they can turn to a liberal, progressive view of reality. What a coincidence, huh? Right? If you're going to be a Christian, then to be a Christian means you follow Jesus Christ and what he taught. It couldn't be a more simple definition. Jesus Christ in John 17 is praying to the Father for the church, first for the apostolic church and then for the church down through the ages, those who would believe on their word. And he says, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus is saying, I received your word, I have taken your word, Father, and I have entrusted your word to them, to the apostolic community, these men who are now had a deposit, Paul calls it, of God's word into their keeping, and they were to take that word and then transmit that word to faithful men who could teach others also. Then he goes on and says this. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Again, he's talking about special revelation. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. To all of the Christians out there who profess Christ as Lord, You must come to terms with the assertion of Jesus Christ to God the Father that God's word is truth. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be true disciples of Christ, we must believe what he believed, we must teach what he taught, and we must obey his precepts. The Great Commission that Jesus gave is, in addition to baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by the way, that means to be a Christian is to be a Trinitarian. And there are many Christians out there that deny the Trinity. We are Trinitarian because Jesus was a Trinitarian. He was part of the Trinity, but he was also a Trinitarian. Right? The Great Commission is to baptize in the name of the Trinity. Then Jesus said, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. In other words, transmit my word, cause those who claim my name to know my word, and then to conform their lives to my word. And Jesus said over and over and over in the Gospels, in different ways, essentially what he's saying here in John 17, that the word that he gave to men was the word of the Father, and God cannot lie. He was a transmitter of truth in the most absolute sense of the word. So when we speak of truth, we're not only speaking of an objective reality which is there, but we're speaking also of a special revelation that has been granted to us by the mercy and grace of God called the Scriptures. So back to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth or with the truth. What does this mean? Well, it means several things. One thing it means, I believe, to rejoice with the truth means we appreciate its importance. That is, we understand the truth is not peripheral, okay? Truth is not something that, well, yeah, the Bible is important, but I've had people say such things to me. Christians. The Bible is not peripheral. It is foundational, right? So we appreciate its importance and we assert that it's not peripheral. We also assert it's not opposed to love. And we also assert that it does not divide. In reality, or should I say in truth, truth is the foundation of all that is good and beautiful. In the Bible, what we see is falsehood or darkness and sin are always associated. What you don't see in the Bible is somehow error producing what is good and beautiful. You don't see darkness producing what is good and beautiful. Rather, in the Bible, you see these concepts juxtaposed to one another. Truth, falsehood. Light, darkness. Goodness, evil. And it's always so. It is always so. So truth is the foundation of all that is good and beautiful. Also, truth is the foundation of the church. Hold your place here and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, Paul says to his disciple Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Wow, that's an amazing, amazing statement. The pillar and ground of the truth. I've actually had Christians assert to me that doctrine is not important. Doctrine really doesn't matter. What matters is love. What matters is unity. What matters is relationships. What matters is community. And many other words are inserted there in opposition, if you will, to truth or to doctrine. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that truth is the foundation of it all, and it's especially the foundation of the truth. Matter of fact, the church in this text, look at this. The church itself is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Just flip a page or so. I think this is very striking. Paul is sending Timothy, as you know, to set things in order in Ephesus, where he had gone and basically planted the church. They needed to appoint leadership. They needed to deal with problems, etc., etc. And then in verse 3, after the salutation, the very first thing he mentions is doctrine. Verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Why? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The very first thing he mentions in regard to the health of the church was doctrine. Now, these epistles are called the pastoral epistles, and they could equally be termed the church epistles because they're about the church, church government, church leadership, church life. And the first thing in the pastoral epistles or church epistles, the first thing mentioned is no contrary doctrine. No false doctrine. And all throughout these epistles, we see references to doctrine of in one shape or another. In chapter 3, where Paul talks about, he talks about church leadership, and he talks about the qualifications of elders, and he says that they must be able to teach. Why? Because of the importance of doctrine. Then later on in that chapter is where he refers to the church as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he warns again about about false doctrine. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. This phrase, the faith, is not subjective faith. He's not just saying they'll depart from believing. No, they'll believe. The problem is what they're believing is error. The faith is a phrase for meaning the truth that's been revealed to us through Christ. Amen. Which we now have in the Word of God. Okay? So they have departed from the truth, giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. False doctrine, in other words. That which is contrary to truth. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourish up in the words of faith, or literally, the faith, and of the good doctrine that you have carefully followed. Or your version may say teaching. It's the same word in Greek, same concept. Okay? Then he talks about rejecting profane and old wives' fables. So he's pitting truth and true doctrine against fables and myths. Okay? Verse 16, same chapter, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, or to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Some versions say keep it. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing that some have strayed concerning the faith. Then in 2 Timothy, next book over, he says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, meaning the reason is because he's professing the truth of the gospel. He's professing eternal life in Christ through the gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Well, what he's committed to him is his soul. Then in verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep, again, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So he talks about the pattern of sound words in verse 13. In verse 14, that good thing, guard this thing that the Spirit has imparted to you. He's talking about the revelation that he received from God through Paul. Okay? He's talking about the truth. Chapter 2, verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I could go on and on and on. Over and over and over in these church epistles, Paul talks about the importance of doctrine, the faith, sound words, the pattern of words, wholesome doctrine, good teaching, and they all essentially mean the same thing. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Again, notice, doctrine and love are in the same verse. They are not opposed, but rather they are together. They work in harmony. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Why? Because the word is profitable for these things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. The word brings us to maturity. The word fully equips us or furnishes us for every good work. Not some good works, but every good work. Therefore, preach the word. Don't tell stories. Don't tell jokes. Don't give your opinion. Don't entertain. Preach the word. So why is Paul so adamant about this? Why is he so concerned? Well, look what he says. Be ready in season, out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort. Now, we don't rebuke anymore because we're nicer than Jesus, right? Right? We have to be sensitive to people that we can't rebuke people anymore. Okay, church has to be fun, has to be entertaining. He says, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, or that word teaching could be doctrine again. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So he says, he's to preach the word because people don't want to hear sound doctrine, because people are turning their ears away from the truth. Now what you have to understand about this passage is when we read this, we're thinking Paul is somehow describing the people that are outside the church. He's not. He's describing people in the church. He's talking about professing Christians who heap up teachers to themselves, who want their ears tickled, who want to be entertained. These are not people who have denied the faith. These are people who are asserting that they're in the faith. But in fact, they're not listening to doctrine. We must appreciate the importance of truth, which means we appreciate the importance of doctrine. It does not divide. Doctrine heals. Doctrine guides. Doctrine comforts. Doctrine refreshes. Doctrine is divine. God has given us teaching and doctrine in His Word. And let me tell you another secret. Even if you go to a church and it's a big performance and you hear stories and jokes and you're entertained, let me tell you something that's very important. No matter what happens, you are being taught a doctrine. The pastor may never give a doctrinal sermon, but he's always giving doctrine. He's always teaching something. And that's how so often bad doctrine gets into the church. That people are being taught doctrine and they don't even know it. There is no such thing as a sermon that doesn't have a doctrine. There's always either truth or an assertion of truth that is coming forth when someone speaks. Even if they say, just my opinion, they're teaching you doctrine. Doctrine is not a minor matter, my friends. It's the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And listen, if the church abandons truth, then the church has abandoned its very reason for existing. Now, some people will disagree with that. And you know what they'll say to me? They'll say, but isn't the purpose of the church, doesn't the church exist to share Jesus? And my answer is yes. But then I must remind them that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those three always go together. You cannot separate Jesus being the way from Jesus being the truth. You cannot separate Jesus being the life from Jesus being the truth. Because if Jesus spoke falsehood, then how is he the way? The way to where? Right? They stand or fall together. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, which is another way of saying, I'm the truth. I'm the guide. Follow me. All throughout his ministry, he made assertions of that nature. So to say that we exist to share Jesus, but then we don't have to worry about truth, you know what that's saying? That's saying it doesn't matter which version of Jesus we give people. And you're thinking, well, that's a strange thought. Well, you know, that was happening already in the early church. It was happening even then. There were different versions of Jesus. Look at Corinthians. We see Paul had to deal with this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 1 he says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now notice verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well tolerate it. Wow. I thought we're supposed to be tolerant. Are we supposed to tolerate men or even women behind the pulpit who are giving us a version of Jesus which is contrary to the Bible?
No.
We are not to tolerate that. In that sense, we should be intolerant. Does it mean we don't love them? No. You can love somebody and say, you cannot speak in that position because you do not speak truth. You may love them and wish the best for them. You may love them and pray for their repentance, but tolerating them does not mean you allow them to speak falsehood. There are many versions of Christianity in the world now. There are many versions of Jesus in the world now. And we must be very discerning, my friend, because truth and doctrine matter. They matter to Jesus, they matter to Paul, and they should matter to the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, he's the life, but he's also the truth. And they stand or fall together. Secondly, we have to learn to know the truth or study the truth. I don't want to be negative, but I'm going to be negative for a minute. And I'm not going to read the deplorable statistics because I've read them to you before, but there is a profound ignorance of God's word in the professing church. Profound. There is a great neglect of the Bible in Christian homes today. And I mean Christian homes that are really Christian. And let me, in love, warn you that the next step after neglect is abandonment. And you know, when I read these statistics about, you know, the kids that go away to college that profess to be born again, by the time they graduate, you know, 50% of them have denied the faith or denied that they're Christians anymore, these kinds of things. Well, you know, if they never saw mom or dad read their Bible, should we be surprised? I mean, we have a church now, my friends, which is standing on clouds. It is not rooted in the Word of God anymore. Are you a Christian? Sure. What does that mean? I believe Jesus died for me. Great. It's about all I know. God loves me. Praise the Lord. He's got a plan for my life. I'll figure it out when I get older. Yay. Okay, can you tell me anything about who God is? What his attributes are? Is he one or three or both? Can you tell me anything about creation? Can you tell me anything about Jesus Christ, that he was divine and human? Can you tell me anything about anything in the Bible other than the Bible stories? I mean, we're standing on clouds. The church is no longer rooted in the Word of God. And listen, if we are to rejoice in the truth, if we rejoice in the truth, we appreciate its importance, we understand its value to every area of our life, and if we appreciate it, we will learn to read and study our Bible. Say it again, amen. We will read and study our Bible. To say that I love truth and then neglect the Bible is to say that I love steak and then always eat spinach. Well, you love what you feed on, right? So you never read the Bible? You don't love the Bible. You don't love the truth. Now, you can say you do, but you don't. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, okay? I'm trying to speak truth, right? I mean, really, let's just be frank about it, okay? It's not enough to come once a week and hear a sermon that asserts truth. That's not going to get you through the troubled times we live in. We need to be reading God's Word, meditating on it. David says daily. We need to be praying over it. We need to be memorizing it. Then we need to get books out, and we need to read doctrine, and we need to study it. Say, well, I'm just not a teacher. I'm not an intellectual. Listen, you don't have to be an intellectual. You just have to be willing to roll up your sleeves and do a little mental work. That's all you have to do. So if we rejoice in the truth, as Paul says, if love rejoices in the truth, then love will cause us to love the truth. And we'll meditate in God's Word and we'll study God's Word. We will renew our minds according to the Word of God. You know what that means? That means that we will strive to bring every thought captive to what God has revealed. Every thought captive. And I know that's it may seem like an overwhelming task, but it's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong journey to learn how God's Word actually addresses so many areas of our life. And you know, if I want to give you a simple definition of pietism is the belief that God's Word addresses my spiritual life, but not my secular life. That's not true. God's Word addresses all of life. And as you read God's Word and study it and meditate upon it, the more you do that, the more you will see, oh, this applies to my situation at work. This applies to my marriage. This applies to how I educate my children. This applies to dating and or courting. This applies to my finances. This applies to, and you see that God's Word applies to all sorts of things. Government, law, politics, art, economics. God's Word is a universal word. And so we are to bring every thought captive to God's Word. Let me tell you something that you won't want to hear because you're an American. But I'm going to tell you anyway. You ready? Your opinion is not important. And neither is mine. My opinion is of no value. Of course, we Americans believe that we have a right to our opinion. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says, I have a right to be wrong. I don't mean to be offensive, but you know what? It's time we get our opinions in line with God's Word. Because our opinions, as mere opinions, prove nothing. They promote nothing. They do nothing. God's Word is what's true. It is what's fruitful. It produces good. It edifies. It builds up. Our opinions are of no value, and that includes mine. To rejoice in the truth also means, thirdly, that we walk in the truth. John said, I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. Walking in the truth means we obey the truth. It means we apply the truth. It means we submit to the truth. Okay? That means we allow the truth of God's Word to shape every area of our lives. You could say it means we surrender to the claims of God's Word. His Word is the Word of my Master. Amen? So we learn to walk in it. That is a lifelong journey. Because you'll go along, you think you're doing great, and as you read and study God's Word, you realize, oh my gosh, I'm not walking according to this word in this area of my life. And the Holy Spirit will illuminate God's word to you, and he'll teach you the word, and he'll show you which way to walk, and he'll show you how to treat your spouse, or how to raise your children, or how to give to your church, or how to handle your finances, or how to do many, many things. He will teach you, and it's a lifelong process of sanctification through God's word. So we learn to walk in God's Word. But the other thing I have to say about truth is this. That when Paul says we love rejoices in the truth, he contrasts that to love rejoicing in iniquity. In other words, rejoicing in the truth is opposed to something. In fact, it's opposed to many things. But he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rather love rejoices with the truth. So it's opposed to this rejoicing in iniquity. And that could mean many things, but I want to mention a couple before we close. When we talk about rejoicing in the truth is opposed, are you listening? It's opposed to fault finding. Now you think, well, why would you bring that up? Because people often justify fault finding in the name of truth. We live in a fallen world. What this means is that every person you meet will have faults. It also means every institution that exists has faults. It means every community there is has faults. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. So it should be no surprise when we see faults in others. Amen? And yet I'm amazed how people think they're so wise because they can see someone's faults. You know what the Bible says? There is none righteous, no, not one. There it is. Why should I be surprised? There is none righteous. No person, no community, no institution. In a fallen world, everything is marred by sin. Therefore, everything will have flaws. Everything will have faults. To find faults is simple because they're everywhere. And yet some people say, hey, yeah, well, you know, hey, I can see where their problems are. I can see, I've got the gift of discernment. I'm a prophet. Yeah. Well, no, you're not. You're critical. That's all. And besides that, you're blind because you think you're wise. And you think you're wise because you haven't paid attention to the Bible, which says everything's fallen and everything is going to have faults. And you hear people say all the time, well, you know, I'd go to church, but the church is full of hypocrites. Let me tell you, the whole world is full of hypocrites. Did you ever look at Congress lately? not to be critical, but hey, everything in this world is fallen. Everything has faults. Hypocrisy is everywhere. It's not just in the church. It's everywhere. The church is full of sinners. Well, there is none righteous. No, not one. None. No righteous church, no perfect church, no perfect community, no perfect marriage, no perfect family. If you're putting on the pretense that you're the perfect Christian and you got the perfect family, everybody around you knows that it's not true. There's none righteous. No, not one. That includes you and me. So faults are everywhere. It's like it takes no great skill or discernment or insight to see the faults of other people. Just open your eyes. They're there. Yet some people rejoice in their wisdom in discovering other people's faults. That's rejoicing in iniquity. Even if the fault is really there. Even if it's really true. You see, that's not truth. That's not rejoicing in truth. That's rejoicing in your own superiority. So rejoicing in truth and standing for truth doesn't mean we walk around with our noses in the air saying we're better than you because we know the truth and we look at everybody else and look down on people and look at all their faults. That's not rejoicing in truth. That's arrogance. Amen? And we should not be that way. So rejoicing in truth, love rejoicing in truth is opposed to rejoicing in iniquity, which means rejoicing in fault finding. It's also opposed to fault telling. You know what fault telling is called in the Bible? Say it. Gossip. One of those baptized vices, which are rampant in the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? It is the sister of fault finding. Or we could say that fault finding is the mother of fault telling. Because once you find the fault, you just got to share it. Reach out and touch someone. Right? You just got to share it because you saw it. And of course, you do it in love because you care. And you want other people to pray. But you just got to tell it. Uh-huh. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Tell it on the landline. Tell it on the cell phone. Tell it on the blog. Tell it in the email. But we got to tell it. And this is something that people don't get, even though I keep on saying it. I'm going to say it one more time, because love is patient. Are you listening? It's real important. Gossip does not require that you speak what is false. Do you hear what I said? Let me rephrase it. You can gossip when what you are saying is absolutely true. You see, some people think that gossip means fabricating false stories about someone. Well, that's gossip. But if what I say is true, then it's not gossip. But that's not true. Gossip is simply telling someone something they shouldn't know. Okay? It's not appropriate for you to say that about that person. And usually it's for the very simple reason that it's not that person's business. You follow me? Does anybody hear me?
Yes.
Anybody feeling convicted? So we must be very careful here, because we can think that what we're saying is legitimate because it's true, but what's happening is we're misusing the truth. It may be absolutely true that Bobby came home and smacked Susie, and Susie called you on the phone crying about her mean husband. But does that really mean you need to tell everybody on the telephone what Bobby did to Susie? Is it their business? Is it their problem? Well, of course not. So it may be absolutely true, but not appropriate to be shared. And this is where we err, because we share things that are true, but inappropriate. And that's gossip. So rejoicing in the truth is opposed to fault finding, it's opposed to fault telling, and of course, it's opposed to falsehood, right? Obviously, truth is opposed to falsehood. It's opposed to lying. Ephesians 4:25, if you want to turn there quickly. Paul says this. He's talking about Christians putting on the new man. He says in verse 25 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we're not to lie. We're not to speak falsehoods to people. Living in an age which plays fast and loose with truth, again, if we are not careful, we will conform to the world, and we'll take lying lightly, and we should never take lying lightly. We should people of the truth, the people who speak the truth. We are to speak the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. In love. And that's why love rejoices with truth. They go together. It is possible to speak the truth wrongly. Gossip, right? It's possible even to speak the truth and lie. How do you do that? Well, when someone goes to court and they take an oath, you know what the oath is? Somebody tell me what the oath is?
I swear to tell the truth. Nothing but the truth we got.
To tell the truth.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Tell the truth, but not that's not enough. To tell the whole truth. Well, why isn't that enough? To tell nothing but the truth. Because you can tell somebody a fact that is true, but in telling it, you're misleading them. Because you didn't tell them another fact. So it's not just what you say, it's what you don't say. It's what you left out of the story. And so we can lie not just by what we say, we can lie by what we don't say. And we can mislead, and we can insinuate, and we can imply. But we are to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. We are not to speak the truth in anger. Right? You know, your teenage son might have a problem keeping his room straight. All the parents are going, oh yeah. But walking in his room and calling him a slob is not speaking the truth in love. It's speaking the truth in frustration. Okay? Name calling, even if the name really fits, is not speaking the truth in love. It's speaking the truth in anger, speaking the truth in frustration. And that's misusing truth. Even though it's true. It's not rejoicing in truth. It's misusing truth. We can use the truth for display. That's one of the things Paul's getting at in our original text of 1 Corinthians 13. We had the people were getting up and speaking in tongues, and they were prophesying, and they were speaking, and it was doing it for display, and much of what they're speaking may have been true. But guess what? Their motive was wrong. Their heart was wrong. Maybe everything they said was true, but their heart wasn't to build up the body. Their heart was to look spiritual. So they spoke the truth, but they misused the truth. They did it for self-gratification. And sometimes we just want to tell people the truth. They need to know the truth. I'm going to tell them the truth. And we tell them the truth, and what we're doing is we're giving them a verbal black eye. That's what we're doing. That's not what Paul means by rejoicing in truth. Now, does that ever mean we shouldn't speak the truth when it's going to hurt someone? Well, it all depends how you want to define hurt, right? Or offend. How do you want to define this? Now, Jesus used some pretty harsh words in the Bible, didn't he? You know, dogs, serpents, tombs full of dead men's bones. Right? Not the kind of thing you hear in a typical evangelical pulpit today. But I believe that Jesus Christ, even though he spoke what we would consider harsh words, actually today we don't consider them harsh. Today we would say that Jesus spoke hateful words. We would say today Jesus spoke intolerant words. We would say today Jesus spoke mean words. He called someone a fox or a serpent. How unchristian. How unchristlike. Oh, no, wait. He was Christ. Wait a minute. How does that work? How am I nicer than Jesus, who was love incarnate? How does this work? Well, it doesn't work that way. You know, if I were to try to illustrate what Jesus was doing, I would need to take a sledgehammer, okay? And I would need to take that sledgehammer and just hit this strong, sturdy pulpit as hard as I could to crash it, break it. Because what you see in the Bible is when someone was penitent, when someone was repentant or mournful, Jesus was so kind and gentle, wasn't he? When people who were demon possessed or immortal came to him, he didn't rub their sin in their face. He didn't speak the truth to demean them. Say, "What are you doing? You're a whore. Don't touch me." No, that's what the Pharisees did. But when someone was humble or penitent, Jesus received them with open arms. Jesus comforted them. He consoled them. He verbally affirmed them. That's Jesus, because of his love, right? But what about the people that are hard as stone? What do you have to do to a boulder? You need a hammer, boom, to break that rock. Amen? Amen? And that's why Jeremiah says, your word is a fire and your word is a hammer. And I believe when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, "You are serpents," his motive was not harm. His motive was love. Because the only thing that could break the hardness of their heart was a hard word. They needed to be hammered with the Word of God because they were so hard. You say, well, how do you know that was his motive? Because when Jesus Christ stood looking at Jerusalem after the Pharisees had mocked him, ridiculed him, plotted his death, rejected his teaching for 3 years, he stood and looked over the city and it says he wept. He wept. Because he loved not just the city, he loved the people in the city. And Jesus Christ loved the Pharisees enough to call them out. He loved them enough to give them a hard word because they had a hard heart. It wasn't meanness. It wasn't intolerance. It was the fact that Jesus Christ knew, as the great physician, what medicine that sick person needed. And some people need the lance. Following me? Some people need radical surgery. Some people need to come to church, and when they leave, they need to feel like they just went through surgery and they're bleeding. They need that. But we don't do that anymore. We go to church and we want to leave feeling good. It's got to be uplifting and inspiring and motivational. And God forbid that I'm convicted. God forbid that I might see light that makes me feel like, uh-oh, maybe I'm a sinner. We don't want to do that. And I'm telling you, my friends, and I know I sound critical, I'm not trying to criticize the evangelical church. I love the church. I've devoted my life to the church. That's what my life is. It's the church. But I want to tell you this. If a man will not stand by the pulpit and rebuke his church, he doesn't love his church. He doesn't love it. Jesus Christ looked at Peter, hand-picked man. And when Peter spoke falsehood to him, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He'd say, "Peter, maybe you need a 12-step program." Bold rebukes. Not just in the interest of truth, but also in the interest of love, because love rejoices in the truth. They go together. Are you hearing me? I know sometimes that I can speak hard words, and I want you to understand, I don't get in the pulpit to vent my frustration. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to give you God's word. That's my job. And God's word, if it is faithfully taught and preached, at times will cut you. At times it will hurt you. At times it will bruise you. Because it is a fire that will burn in you. It is a hammer that will literally come down on sin in your life. But other times it's an ointment, and it's oil, and it's honey, and it's sweet. Amen? We can't always be eating candy at church. Our teeth are going to fall out. We're going to get fat. We need the word in its entirety. The sweet comfort and counsel and the hard reproofs and rebukes. We need it all. Let me conclude and just say this. We need to appreciate what God has given us. Amen. I think you all need to say amen. Okay. This is the most precious gift God has given us, next to Jesus himself and his Holy Ghost. It's right here. In his word. And if you're not reading your word daily, my friend, you're not loving the truth the way God's calling you to love the truth. You've got to make time for the word. If you're not renewing your mind according to the word of God, you will be renewing your mind according to the world. If you're not renewing your mind according to the truth, you will be renewing your mind according to falsehood. There is no neutral ground. Nature will take us down the stream, and you must paddle against the current. You have to be reading your Bible. And we need to speak the truth rightly, as I've already said. That could be a whole other sermon, and I won't give it now. But we need to be careful of what we say, how we say it, to whom we say it. Proverbs says, the power of life and death is in the tongue. James says, our tongues are set on the course of hellfire. Wow. What a destructive force. And sometimes, even if we're speaking what is true, because our motive is wrong, or we're speaking to the wrong person. So we must be careful. Not only to appreciate truth, but to use it and speak it rightly. And then lastly, walk in it. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it, but then get under it. Get under it. When you read God's word and it tells you to love the brethren, then love the brethren. If it tells you to serve one another, then get involved in the ministry and serve. Where it tells you to give, then you need to start giving. Where it tells you to pray always, then you need to start praying. Get under the word. That's walking in it. No greater joy than my children walk in the truth. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, brother. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you loved us enough not only to give us Jesus, but through Jesus to give us revelation of so many things. And I pray, God, for myself and everyone here, that we would be a people who love the truth. That we would rejoice with the truth. I ask, dear God, that through your Spirit's presence in our midst, we would love your Bible, that we would read your Bible, meditate upon your Bible, that, Lord, we would bring our lives into conformity with your word. And cause us, Lord, to be a people that speak the truth in love and that walk the truth in love. And I ask that as we do that, the world would know that you were the Christ, sent of God, because we would be reflecting you, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.